I'd like to consider with you this morning two terrible facts about sin. Maybe I shouldn't say this ahead of time, but I will say that those two terrible facts are, first of all, sin is terribly strong. And secondly, it is terribly destructive. So I've just given you a kind of very brief preview of what we're going to be considering about sin. You know, parents who are having to deal with their two-year-old children sometimes will attribute the misbehavior of their children to the fact that they're in the terrible twos. Well, I don't really know if such a phenomenon exists, that two-year-olds are any worse than one-year-olds or three-year-olds. But despite that, there are certainly two terrible facts about sin that I've just given you. And people likewise need to be aware of the terrible twos of spiritual misbehavior so that we might avoid them, not get caught up in them. And that's one of the terrible things about sin. It can catch hold of you, and once it catches hold of you, it is with tremendous reluctance that Satan lets go. So first of all, then, let's consider the first terrible fact about sin, and that is, as I said, it is terribly strong. I say that to say that it is nothing to be toyed with. It must be taken seriously. It must not be tampered with. The consequences of falling into the grips of sin are simply too serious, and sin is too terribly strong to play around with it. It is often more powerful than people realize. In Proverbs 16, verse 18, it says, pride goes before destruction. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So, considering how terribly strong sin is, we ought to have nothing to do with it. Anyone who thinks otherwise is simply a fool. Now, experience teaches us how powerful indeed sin is. It has captivated the whole world. 1 John 5, verse 19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So that not even one person, except of course Jesus Christ, who when he lived upon this earth in the flesh, has been able to avoid it. Romans 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned. There are no exceptions. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's something we need to bear in mind. That's a chilling thought. Its power is demonstrated by the fact that it is so difficult to overcome. You hardly need me to tell you that. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For small is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So considering the vast numbers who fall into the grips of sin, that alone ought to tell us how powerful it is. It is very difficult to escape and overcome. Its power is demonstrated by the fact that it is so pleasurable. Hebrews 11, verse 25 refers to the passing pleasures of sin. It is powerful by virtue of the fact that it is common, prevalent, and popular, so that there is increasingly little social stigma attached to committing it. You know, social stigma, as much as we may deplore it sometimes, is very effective in tamping down sin. But then as social stigmas against particularly certain sins are taken away, more and more people become involved in them. I'm reminded along these lines of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, where Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. When our company, whether it be our immediate company, those with whom we associate directly, or the company of our nation or the world, accepts sin, then it makes it more likely that we will be tempted to accept it also. It is powerful also by virtue of the fact that it is attractive. And its setting is so appealing. Often sin is set in an appealing place with a lot of glamour and glitter around it. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs, the 7th chapter, the writer describes the seduction of a young man by a woman whom he says is dressed as a harlot. And she has, or is trying to seduce him by having fixed and arranged everything so that she might, and all of her surroundings might seem very alluring to him. It says, beginning in verse 10, "And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him." And so many people are deceived into thinking that sin's external appearance must reflect its internal nature and aftermath. In other words, if it's pretty on the outside, it must be pretty on the inside and pretty after it is committed. And it doesn't really work that way. But it promises much more than it can deliver. It is crafty, concealing its nature and results. Now, Satan does not go about his work haphazardly. He has tools, tactics, methods, and plans to affect his purposes, both in 2 Corinthians 2:11 and Ephesians 6:11. The Apostle Paul refers to the schemes of the devil. Yes, he's got plans for you and me, for our spiritual undoing. Furthermore, once it has made a victim of a person, sin does not want to surrender him or let him go. Sin does not wish simply to nibble at its victim, but rather to devour him like some ravenous beast. In Genesis 4, verse 7, as a matter of fact, the Lord says to Cain that sin is crouching at the door like a beast seeking its prey. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says that the devil is like a ravenous lion, a hungry lion, seeking someone to devour. Sin's appetite, then, is insatiable. It's comparable to what we find said in reference to Sheol, the place of the dead, or Abaddon, destruction, in Proverbs 27, verse 20. Their appetite is never satisfied. It demands complete dominance, so that in 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, Paul refers to the snare of the devil in which many have been captivated. Its tendency is to draw the sinner further and further into its clutches. Sin is persistent. It does not easily let go of a person, returning again and again to its victim. You know, it's interesting to know that in Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, in Luke 4, verse 13, it says, "The devil left him until a more opportune time." Even though Jesus, the Son of God, had overcome three tremendous temptations the devil put before him, even then, the devil did not give up entirely. He just went away until, again, as Luke says, a more opportune time. It is the nature of sin, then, to be self-perpetuating, so that it's as if one sin is the seed for another sin. One sin only encourages Satan to offer a person, the sinner, another, so that not many sinners remain satisfied to commit a particular sin just one time. I'm reminded of the old commercial, which had a line that I think it was in reference to potato chips. I forget what brand it was, but I don't want to do any advertising anyway. The line went, "Bet you can't eat just one." And that's true of sin. How many sinners are satisfied to commit sin just one time? So sin is terribly strong. We need to bear that fact in mind. But it is also, as I said earlier, terribly destructive. These two go together. It is strong in its destructive power, that is. Its terribly destructive consequences are a reflection and reminder and warning, really, of the eternal consequences it has within its bosom. It is destructive, for instance, of peace of mind, without which many have found life unlivable. It plagues the conscience with constant guilt until the conscience is destroyed or restored through repentance. The memory of it is painful, even after one has given it up. Its commission causes shame, embarrassment, bitterness, and regret. After Peter realized that he had fulfilled the Lord's prophecy in denying him three times, the last few words of Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 75, say he went out and wept bitterly. And then a few verses later in chapter 27 of Matthew, verses 3 through 5, it says that Judas returned the money that he had been given to betray Jesus to his enemies. He threw it down in the temple and then went out and hanged himself after he had said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Sin fouls relationships and breaks up homes. There are some passages in Proverbs that we can look at to that effect. In Proverbs 11, verse 29, it says, he who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise-hearted. And likewise, also, just a little farther over in Proverbs, this time in 15th chapter, verses 6 and 27, it says, much wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is the income of the wicked. In verse 27, he who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. Those are words to think about seriously before committing the sin that we might be contemplating. Sin sets a bad example. It encourages its repetition in others. When I was in high school, one of my friends was contemplating committing fornication with his girlfriend. In an effort to discourage him from that, I told him, would you want your children to do that? I remember him saying, I thought you would say that. And then he went ahead and did it anyway. He did not marry that girl. And last I heard, which was some years ago, he was in his third marriage. That's the nature of sin and how destructive it can be. Sin is often physically and economically ruinous. As an example of this, we find that one thief who was crucified with Jesus rebuked the other thief who was crucified with Jesus for mocking Jesus. And he said to him, do you not fear God since you are under the same condemnation? It was their sin which had put them on the cross. And even then, it was with reluctance, to go back to a previous point I was making, it was with reluctance, even as the sinner was dying, that Satan gave him up. Of course, the main problem with sin is its ultimate destructiveness, to which Satan will be completely unable to make any exceptions, because it is within God's hands that judgment, hell, is brought upon the sinner. And Satan cannot save the sinner from that. Oh, he's very effective in getting a person to be sent to hell, but he can do nothing, nor would he want to do anything to keep a person from going to hell. There is, first of all, the loss of eternal bliss in heaven, which in comparison with what we might suffer as Christians here upon this earth, something that is incomprehensibly wonderful, indescribably wonderful. Instead, eternal torment in the darkness of hell awaits the sinner. Now, there are various passages to this effect. I am tempted to go into it farther because, within the past week or two, I happened to come across a book that was being advertised online by a group. I think the name of the book and the name of the group were one and the same, Rethinking Hell. And the idea was that hell does not involve the continued existence, conscious existence and torment of the sinner. Well, that's not what we read in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. It says there, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. In conclusion, then, I would say that judging from the fact that so many persist in sin, it appears that people must not be taking it seriously. And this is because Satan is smart. He's crafty. He knows enough about what is required to get people to sin that he gives evidence to people that sin is the opposite of the two terrible facts about it, that it is strong and that it is destructive, I've just mentioned. So that he makes sin appear weak. He initially gives people only so much sin as they can accept. Its negative consequences are hidden from them. Their negative consequences are not necessarily immediate. They are not necessarily obvious. They are not necessarily consistent. If they were, people would not sin. So he gives sin to people in doses that they can handle, so to speak, that they will accept, in other words. And, of course, he also makes sin, instead of seeming destructive, he makes sin to seem to work. And he does this by causing it to seem to resolve the initial problems that people have. Then the sinner appeals to another sin to resolve the problems caused by his earlier sin. However, two facts nullify these benefits, and I put the word benefits, of course, in quotes there. These benefits, as some would think of them, of sin. First of all, sin's pleasures, as real as they might initially be, are temporary and even fleeting. Hebrews 11, verse 25, refers to the passing pleasures of sin, or the pleasures of sin for a season, to use the wording of the King James Version. And in time, sin ultimately accomplishes the opposite of what the sinner seeks. Just consider your neighbors, maybe even your next door neighbors, probably not Christians. Do they look any happier than you? Are they enjoying life more than you? In many cases, sinners are made miserable by their sins. And Jerry, a while ago, in preparatory marks for the Lord's Supper, made reference to the fact that the Gentiles were without hope. Imagine living life without hope, without hope of salvation, without hope of going to heaven. Sin robs us of these things. And the sinner knows that. He has nothing but this life. And then when he comes to the end of this life without any hope, he has all the reason in the world to be absolutely miserable. It may be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he or she might have hope in this life. All you need to do to claim that hope right now is having heard the word, having believed it, having repented of your sins, now you can confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God before us, and be immersed in a body of water prepared for that purpose right behind me. And then you can become a Christian and entertain that hope. Now, sometimes after having been baptized in Christ, give up that hope through sin. Perhaps there's someone here today who wishes to make confession of sins, therefore, and express to us and to the Lord their sorrow for having been caught up in sin, perhaps in a public way. We would be happy to pray for you and assist you in your efforts to recover from the ravages of sin. Whatever your needs along those lines, won't you let them be known as together for your encouragement, we now stand in sing.